bit longer than most of them will be. There's not all that much to fill in by the way of blanks, but there's some notes, introductory notes in there that we wanted you to have to get started. And so don't let that scare you, because there's several pages of it this time. But here's what I'd recommend to you. Here's what I'd do. You're going to have a good set of notes on the book of Revelation. When we get through with this series, we're going to be in here most of a year. And we're going to go through this book in some detail. And if you'll hang on to these notes, you can put them in a 5.5 by 8.5 binder. They'll have them at Walmart. They'll have them at Staples and office places like that. And if you get a 3-ring binder, we didn't punch these, did we? You can bring them back in. We'll punch them for you if you want to keep them. And I'd highly recommend you keep them, because you can go back and study this. Somebody will ask you sometime, why do you believe the rapture is going to happen before Jesus sets up His kingdom? And why do you think it's going to happen before the tribulation? And you can go back and refresh your memory by looking at the notes. And so these will be helpful to you. And so I strongly recommend that you hang on to them, put them in a binder. And Staples right now has got some of those. They're closing out for $3 a piece. The regular $6.50, $7 per binder. But you can get them at Staples right now for $3. And that'll make you may want to get two or three of them, because there'll be a lot of notes when you get through. And you'll have a better commentary than you've even come up with in Faith Bible Institute. Faith Bible Institute's a wonderful Bible study program, and goes into a lot more detail than most Bible colleges do. But you'll have more notes when you finish in here than you have even in Faith Bible Institute. And besides that, I know a lot more about prophecy than John Yates. He calls me all the time and asks me for advice on how to prepare his lessons. No, I'm kidding about that. let's start in Revelation, chapter number 1. We're going to read the first 3 verses, and then we'll begin. The revelation of Jesus Christ, that in verse number 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, don't let that word shortly throw you. We'll get into that before we get finished with this first section of Revelation, maybe next week. And then he says, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed, now I want you to pay attention to what it says right here. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. Father, I pray that you'd bless in this hour. May the Spirit of God that caught John up to see this wonderful vision of heaven and of things to come. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us that same Spirit tonight to help us to get a glimpse of the vision that John saw. And Lord, we pray that you'd guide us through this entire study, that it might not be just a time of academic exercise, but Lord, it would be a time of challenge and a time for edification, time for bringing comfort, a time that we would be prepared and equipped to serve you in the days to come. Lord, I firmly believe that we are very near the time that you'll come. And Lord, there'll be people around us who need our help. And I pray that you'd help us to listen closely to the Word of God and be equipped to help those who call us and call upon us. And some may even fall before us begging for help. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be able to show them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in our very first slide, you see the scripture that we're talking about tonight. We won't get very far in Revelation tonight. We will go into it in great detail as we come to it. But tonight is our introduction, our framework to understand the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation flows like a river from Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible. In Revelation, it's like all the little tributaries flowing into the Mississippi that flows into the Gulf of Mexico. Everything that started in Genesis flows right down the river of Scripture until it flows into the Gulf of Mexico in the end of time in the book of Revelation. And that's what we will see. And it's in Genesis, we see the entrance of sin. And in Revelation, we see the end of sin. In Genesis, we see the dawn of Satan. And in Revelation, we see the doom of Satan. In Genesis, we see the tree of life is relinquished. But then in Revelation, it is regained. In Genesis, we see death make its entrance. In Revelation, we see death make its exit. In Genesis, we see the beginning of sorrow. And in Revelation, we see sorrow banished. These things we'll all come to. In Genesis, we see the commencement of prophecy. And in Revelation, we see the consummation of prophecy. Now, a quick outline of what we're going to study in our next several months of journey. We may be close to a year in this. And if you just glance up at the screen, you can see the outline of the book of Revelation. You've got an introductory part, the prologue there in verses 1 through 3, which we talk about tonight. Then the rest of the book, you can see there's seven general divisions of it. There's seven messages to seven churches in chapters 1 through 3. Then in chapters 4 through 8, you see seven seals. In chapter 8 through 11, you'll see seven trumpets. In chapters 12 through 14, you see seven symbolic histories. And then in chapters 15 through 16, you see seven bowls or vials, it says in our King James Bible. In chapter 17 through 19, you see seven messages of judgment. And then in the remainder of the book, you'll see the seven visions in chapters 19 through 22. And the last part of 22 is the epilogue, the final goodbye to the opening of Scripture, or the closing, I should say, of Scripture. So what we want to do in the very beginning is meet the author of Revelation. And we believe that it is John the Apostle, because the Bible says in the very book that it is, it says in verse number 1, if you read there with me again, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant," who? John. Now, there's been some question about who John is. And so we'll see. First of all, there's an early tradition that identified John with the beloved apostle that leaned on the breast of Jesus at that Last Supper. And we also believe that he wrote the three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And there's early documented tradition among several of the church, so-called church fathers, that make John the disciple or John the apostle of Jesus the most likely author. And then here's something I like. I like to notice, what do most of the conservative scholars believe? I don't care what Dr. Smellfungus thought. I want to know what the conservative guys, I want to know what the guys who really take the Bible literally, I want to know what they believe. And I place a lot of weight, if I'm in a place in Scripture and I can't quite decide who's right and who's wrong, every time, if I'm not certain, guess who I'm going to lean towards? I'm going to lean towards the conservative scholars, the one who takes God's Word literally, and the one who doesn't cast doubt upon it. And I think that's a good rule to live by. And so most conservative expositors believe that John the Apostle is the author. And then in our next slide, we see the date of the writing. It is it is suggested by the content that it's time of great persecution. And there's two persecutions where some expositors and students of the Bible say that it could have happened. They say it could have happened under Nero, A.D. 54 to 68. But most conservative scholars go with when this time of persecution was under the Emperor Domitian in A.D. 81 through 96. So the writing of the book of Revelation, we believe from everything that we can study among the conservative scholars who dig into these things called the critical analysis of books of the Bible, the most conservative ones believe that it was written about 95 to 96 A.D. because Domitian died, the Roman emperor died, and then
John, who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, was released right after Domitian died, and so that was in A.D. 96. So that means that John would have had to wrote it about A.D. 96 or a year or so before. And so that's pretty close guessing if you want to guess at the date. And so when we get to heaven, we'll find out. We'll ask John and find out for sure. Revelation is a book of prophecy. And there's an announcement at the opening, and then there's a close, an answer at the close. The Apostle John testifies at the beginning of this book of Revelation, and Jesus testifies at its end. And it is a book that's to be understood. Many people have said that they're afraid to study Revelation because it talks about the future, and the future's scary, and they don't want to know what lurks over the horizon. They're afraid, and some people are afraid to read it because they're afraid they won't understand it. But let me ask you a question. If God inspired the book of Revelation and had it placed in the canon of Scripture, and it's the very book that closes out our Bible and seems to answer everything that was started in Genesis, wouldn't it make sense that God would want us to understand it? I believe so. And I don't think there's a great deal of problem. Now, I'm not saying there's not some passages of some symbolism, a little bit of symbolism there. Basically, we're going to take it literally unless the language suggests that there is symbolism there, and then we'll look at it in that way. But it's basically to be understood literally. And, you know, it's kind of ironic that people say, oh, I don't want to know anything about Revelation. It's obvious a lot of people don't want to know about Revelation. If everybody in Searcy wanted to know about Revelation, we'd be putting out folding chairs now in the aisles, and we'd have people packed in and standing around the walls. We'd have the computer internet site where our website is. It would be all clogged up with people watching on the internet on the live stream because they would want to know. The truth is, a lot of people don't want to know. And it's ironic because a lot of those same people will go and try to find some tarot card reader to tell them the future. I'm surprised when you look on Facebook or on the internet, you see how many Christian people post their horoscope outlook for the day. And they don't want to look into Revelation, the revealed Word of God? Give me a break! People will call psychics on the hotline, try to find out what's going to happen. Have somebody read tea leaves or read the lines in the palms of their hand to try to find out the future, and yet God's given us a book of prophecy. Well, as far as those things that people get involved in about the fortune telling and all that, Christians got no business in being involved in that at all. Condemned in Scripture. Hello. You say, I don't want to hear that. Well, you heard it. Amen. So what do we want to do? We want to study the book of Revelation. We don't want to be afraid of it. We don't want to ignore it. We don't want to belittle it. We want to be blessed by it and learn from it. And I guess you could say this about history. I think we're in the ninth inning. I think we're in the fourth quarter. I think the clock's running down. And I believe we're going to find out when we study the book of Revelation. Those who don't already know, Satan loses. And Jesus wins. And for this reason, it should rejoice us to get to study the book of Revelation. I read about the story of a Glasgow, Scotland professor named MacDonald, who in World War II was placed into a Nazi death camp, prisoner of war camp. And there was also a chaplain from Scotland who was there at the same time, and there was a fence in that prisoner of war camp that separated the British from the Americans in the Nazi war camp, and MacDonald was assigned to the American barracks, and the chaplain was assigned to the British barracks, and the German guards didn't know that the Americans had constructed a radio so they could actually receive broadcasts and hear the news of what was going on in the war, because they're isolated in that prisoner of war camp. And so each day MacDonald would hear the news from the radio in secret, and he'd go over to the fence, and he would pass along a headline from the news each day to the chaplain on the American side, or on the British side, and he would tell him in an ancient Gaelic language that the Germans couldn't understand what the headline was in the news that day. And so that went on for quite some time, and then the day came when one day the news reported that the Germans had surrendered. And these Germans at that camp didn't know. But the prisoners quickly found out. Mr. McDonald went over to the fence and in that ancient language told the chaplain on the other side of the fence that the Germans had surrendered. And the chaplain quickly went into the barracks and whispered, and the news spread quickly, and it wasn't but a few minutes till there were cheers and there was joy and there were laughter. Germans didn't have a clue what was going on. 3 days later, the Germans found out that they were about to be shut down at that prisoner of war camp, and the prisoners were going to be liberated. And so, in the middle of the night, the Germans left the gates standing open and fled for their lives into the wilderness. And the Americans and the British prisoners of war were set free. Now, they were really free 3 days before in their heart because they knew the news that the Germans had already surrendered. The liberators didn't show up for 3 days later, but they knew. And the joy was there because they knew they were going to be liberated. That's what the book of Revelation does for you and me. We still live on planet Earth. We still live in a time where Supreme Courts make stupid decisions. We still live in a time when the social agenda of the whole world seems to be going crazy, and our culture is getting turned upside down, and everything is just turned inside out, and we say, I don't know how much longer I can take this nonsense. I can't believe people are as stupid as they are. I can't believe society has gone crazy like it has. This makes you want to tear your hair out and scream. But wait, when we study the book of Revelation, Jesus said, hold the fort, comrades, I'm coming. Just hold the fort. I'll be there in a few days, and I'll throw the gates open and you'll be free. So we have that news, and that's why Revelation is an important part of being prepared for these last days, because we don't want to tear our hair out. We don't want to think that God has failed us. And when we read Revelation, we see that there's a few more days of this craziness, and then the Lord will come and set up His kingdom. Well, here's what we're going to talk about right now. We're going to get our perspective right on interpretation. We've got to think about how we're going to interpret Scripture. And it's very important that we set up the right framework to understand the way to look at Revelation. First of all, we have a dispensational outlook at all of Scripture, including Revelation. We believe that if you're going to have a right perspective and a right interpretation of Revelation, then you must look at it from a dispensational viewpoint. That means that God has dealt with mankind throughout history in periods of stewardship or accountability, where He gives mankind instructions if you can imagine a timeline. In this timeline, God deals with man a certain way during this period of time, and then there's a failure there, and so God sets up another stewardship on the timeline, another period of accountability, and then He expects man to respond in another way there. Now, that's not to say that you get saved different ways in different dispensations. We believe man has always been saved by faith. Always. Always will be. Not by works. But as far as the way God wanted man to deal with Him and respond to Him, there were different dispensations. 7 of them that are clear-cut dispensations from the Garden of Eden until the future kingdom age is finished. And we'll see these on our little timeline right up here. If you'll notice, at the time of Adam, you had a dispensation of innocence. Then at the time of Abel, a time of conscience. That's the way man was supposed to respond from his conscience to God. Then in the times of Noah, human government. Man was supposed to govern himself. Well, he didn't do a very good job of it. We ain't doing a very good job of it today either, are we? And then with Abraham came the age of promise. And then with Moses, here's the one we really hear a lot about because it was a big dispensation, and it's one that most of the Old Testament is occupied with, and it's the law, the Mosaic law. And so God gave a set of laws, and He wanted mankind, His chosen people, the Jews, to respond to Him by being obedient to a set of laws He gave them. Now, that went right up to the cross, and then we have the next big dispensation that's important to us because we live in it, and that's the dispensation of grace, or the church age. And so that then will give way at the coming of Christ, and then you'll see the last one is the millennium, or the millennial reign of Christ. It's the thousand-year kingdom where Jesus comes and sets up His thousand-year reign, Revelation chapter number 20. And there is very plain that there is a clear-cut thousand years that Jesus will bring the promise of a kingdom that He made back in the Old Testament, that He made this promise of a kingdom, and we get to enjoy it with the Jews to whom He promised it. So there's seven dispensations. We have to understand the interpretation of the Bible through that. Why is that important? Well, God told, in the dispensation of Noah, God told Noah to build an ark. He gave them a command. Is that command for us? Not unless you just want to go fishing. God's not going to destroy the world with water again. He made that promise with the rainbow. I don't care what the homosexuals have done with the rainbow. It's still a biblical symbol, and it has a specific meaning, and it means that God won't destroy the earth with water anymore. So those commands that He gave in that dispensation to Noah do not apply to us. Now, there's some applications there. For instance, God told Noah to build an ark, and Noah was obedient. So we could learn that we ought to be obedient, but we don't have to build an ark. Well, in Abraham's day, Abraham was told to sacrifice his son. You want to do that to Marcus? That command's not given to you, is it? That's a different dispensation. And so, in the law, in the Mosaic law, God gave them not just the Ten Commandments, but hundreds of commandments. And do you think God meant for the Jews to keep those laws? Yeah, He did. Why would He give them if He didn't expect it? It would be dishonest of God if He gave them rules to keep and they didn't do it, or didn't expect them to do it. But do those laws apply to us? No, that's a different dispensation. God doesn't want us to set up an altar, a stone altar here in the place of a pulpit where we preach and slay a sheep and lay it on there and bleed that sheep on the altar and burn it. That's not what God wants out of us. That's a different dispensation. We belong in the church dispensation, and that is the one we live in. So we've got the New Testament. We've got the epistles of the Apostle Paul that tell us how the church is to respond to God. And that's what we're doing. That's why we believe the Old Testament, and we learn from some of the principles in the Old Testament. There's lots of good preaching and lots of good ideas in the Old Testament to help us in our Christian walk, but we're not commanded to keep the same ones that they kept. Now, the millennium, the kingdom of God, will be a whole different dispensation that God wants us to be involved in, but we won't be the same as the Jews. It was promised to the Jews, and it's a physical kingdom. Now, let's look at some specifics. Got your thinking cap on? Let's get real technical here for just a little bit. And I'm going to give you some terms. And if you don't catch all of these terms the first time around, don't worry about it. You've got notes. You can go back and look at it and think about it. And sometimes it takes a little while for some of these to soak in. Now, I'm not gonna belabor these things so that you go crazy trying to figure out what it means. But it is important that we have a proper framework to understand Revelation. How many of you know that if you go down to the bookstore and you get a dozen different books on Revelation, every one of them will have a different interpretation of what Revelation means because of the view that they have of it? I got some new glasses. Well, the frames are not new, but I got... that was a little bit dirty. Why didn't somebody tell me? I got some trifocal lenses. And boy, oh boy, do I like them. Those things are good. You got some, Brother Danny? You don't like them? Well, some people don't. You got them? You like them? All right. I like them. You got them? They help me. This way I can see the speedometer on my car. I wondered why I was getting speeding tickets all this time.
No, I'm just teasing. I hadn't had one in a good while. But you got the upper lens that you can see long ways out there, and then you got the medium lens that can see out about the distance where your computer sets or your instrument panel is on your vehicle, and then you got the bifocal that's good for reading. You know, you hold your Bible up close this way, and you can read it. I got three different lenses. I'm going to try to get one that's got eight different lenses in it next time, and I can see everything then. You know what? What I see with these lenses helps me to bring different things into focus. If you've got colored lenses, you got your sunglasses on, you got some green lenses in your sunglasses, everything you look at is going to look green. If you got rose-colored sunglasses on, then you live in the 70s. You will see everything that's a rose color. And it's the same way with understanding the book of Revelation. You have a certain view, then everything you see in the book of Revelation is going to be colored by that framework from which you started. Does that make sense? So, the terms that I want to bring out, number one is premillennialism. We take a dispensational view of the Bible. Now, what does that mean, dispensational? That means that there's seven different ages leading up to the eternal state in the history of mankind. And so we interpret the Bible according to the dispensation in which we're looking at or live in. But then premillennialism is another way. It's not in opposition to dispensationalism. In fact, most premillennialists will be dispensationalists also. And so premillennial. What's millennial? The millennium means 1,000. And so millennial is pertaining to the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Pre means before. So premillennial means that we believe Jesus will come back before the millennial, before the millennium, before the 1,000-year kingdom. And He'll come back at the beginning of it. And so this is just a little cropped picture from that previous chart you saw. And so on that timeline, we live in this church age. Now, if you'll notice right here, Jesus comes down. That straight arrow that's pointing down, that's when Jesus comes back at the second coming, and He sets up the kingdom. So He comes back at the beginning of it. Time goes that way. Eternity future is over here. So the reign of Christ means that He comes back at the beginning of the millennium, and so that's where we get the term premillennial. And then the premillennial coming of Christ means that the way we see Revelation depends a lot on which view of the millennium we have. Now, let's think about the other term that is in opposition to premillennial, and that would be one called amillennial. The amillennial view is, a simple way to remember it is the ah at the beginning, ah is a negative. Ah, if somebody's ah moral, that means they don't have any morals, or they don't believe in morals. Ah, moral. Ah, millennial means there ain't no millennium. So it means negative. No millennium. Non-millennium. Amillennialism is a term given to the non-millennials that deny that there ever will be a physical 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. So do you see how this would affect the way you interpret Revelation? It will, as we study through the book of Revelation, if you come down on one side or the other, then your outcome is going to be totally different as you interpret the book. One of the reasons I can tell you that this amillennial position is not a good one is because it was popularized by one of the early Roman Catholic Church fathers, Augustine. Augustine believed that he lived in the only 1,000 years that was ever going to be. And he believed he lived in the age that Jesus was going to come back at the end of that period of time in which he lived. And so then he looked around and he saw all the paganism and all the godlessness, all the sinfulness. He saw that the world was not getting any better.
and he couldn't reconcile that with the Bible. He said, man, this can't be right. So then he did like the Jehovah's Witnesses did back in 1975 when they all sold their property and went out and sat on a mountaintop waiting for Jesus to come back, and they were all disappointed when he didn't come back. So later they said, well, we couldn't be wrong. We must be right. We're Jehovah's Witnesses. We must be right. Oh, we know. Jesus did come back. We just didn't see him. It was a spiritual return. No wonder we didn't see him. Yeah, he really came back. We were right all along. Well, that's what Augustine did. Augustine said, yeah, this millennium is a spiritual thing. And so he began to allegorize the Scripture. You know what an allegory is? It's just a big old story. And one thing's supposed to represent something else. And so Augustine began to spiritualize the truths that were in the Bible about the millennium. And he said, it's just a struggle between right and wrong. It's not really a period of time. It's not really... Jesus is not really going to have a kingdom here on earth. Not physically. It's just a spiritual kingdom. And so that became very popular. Still very popular today. You'll find it, Methodist Church, you'd find it there probably, wouldn't you, Brother Paul? Maybe some Presbyterian churches. A lot of the offshoots of the Roman Catholic Church from the Reformation. You would see a lot of them who would hold to the amillennial view. They don't believe in a kingdom period at all. They just believe in a spiritual kingdom. And so there's some practical lessons to learn about that. If we stray from the literal method, listen, if we stray from the literal method of interpreting this book, who's to say what the Bible teaches? If we spiritualize, I hope you make a note of this in your mind or on your paper. Spiritualizing the Scripture is a surefire way to come up with heresy. When we don't take it literally and we begin to let one thing represent another, it's kind of like this. Say we just have a round robin tonight and we set a bunch of chairs around in a circle and we just read a portion of Scripture and I read a verse and I say, well, here's what it means to me. What does it mean to you, Brother Denny? And he said, well, that means something different to me. It means this. And then Brother Marcus said, oh, I got a different idea than both of you. Here's what it means to me. And we just go around the room. Everybody's got a different interpretation. You think God wrote the Bible for it to be that way, so we all come up with something different? I mean, where's the authority in that? Who's right? Probably everybody's wrong except God, right? And so the only way you can come up with a consistent interpretation of the Bible is to interpret it literally, not allegorizing it. Not making one thing represent another. And that's what they do with amillennialism. And so, let's move on from that point. The other one is postmillennialism. Postmillennialism has pretty well died out for the most part. It still lingers here and yonder. But postmillennialism, so you got three basic views now. We talked about premillennialism, which believes that Jesus is coming back when? At the beginning of the millennium. Postmillennial, where would that arrow be? All the way over here. In other words, postmillennialism believes that we, the church, when I say church, I'm talking about all the churches worldwide, the church is Christianizing the world by preaching the gospel. And so postmillennialism says, we'll preach the gospel till the world is pretty much surrendered to the Lord and the whole world is Christianized. And they believe we're living in it now. They believe the church, in the church age, this is the kingdom, and that we're preaching the gospel and we're winning the world to Christ, and pretty soon the whole world is Christianized. And so once we, the church, have won everybody over to the Lord's way of thinking, then Jesus will come back and take over the kingdom. Who thinks we're winning? Now, Jesus is going to win in the end, but who thinks the church is winning the world over right now? You know, who do you think the number one fastest growing religion in the world is? Islam. Islam by far. Now, I'm not happy to report that, but I got to be truthful with you. The church is falling behind.
And Islam is winning the world. Now, sure, they're not winning anybody to the Lord. They're winning them to their religion, which is a deadly religion that cuts your throat if you don't surrender and accept their religion. But they're growing a lot faster than the church. Every day they're winning more converts to their religion of death. Their cult of death is winning more people than we are. So at this rate, do you think Jesus is going to be coming back to claim His kingdom right away according to post-millennialism? Post-millennium says it's our job as a church to win everybody and get the kingdom established, and then Jesus will come and take over. It ain't happening. In fact, the Scripture says that day of the Lord cannot come except there be a great falling away first. Let's look at it over in 2 Thessalonians. Turn over there with me. There has to be a great falling away. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. I want you to see this. The world is not going to get better. We're not going to have a worldwide revival. And the church is not going to win all the lost people over so Jesus can come back and claim His kingdom. He would never have a kingdom if He depended on us to win the world, because we're not doing it. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, "Let no man deceive you by any means." And there are deceivers. Look up here. There are deceivers in prophecy. There are people on YouTube, and there are people in books. There are people on TV preachers who are telling people all kinds of nonsense about the end times. We're having big revivals, and here's the way it's going to be. No, here's what the Bible says. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a" what? "A falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." That's Antichrist. So when does Antichrist come? He comes at the beginning of the tribulation. And so that time has not come yet. Does anybody know Antichrist? Has it been announced on the news yet? I haven't seen anybody walking around with a big 666 on their forehead yet. Well, a few knobheads maybe that are idiots that had it tattooed on there. They don't realize what they're doing. But there's no Antichrist on the scene yet who has been revealed. So we know we haven't come to that time. And before He comes on the scene, there has to be a great falling away first. Well, I think that's what we're in right now. Our kind of church is not growing by leaps and bounds. Yeah, there's a few that preach the gospel and have a measure of holiness before the Lord that are still growing in a big way. And thank God for them, not against them. But I'm just saying, by and large, churches like ours are not going to expect to be growing in leaps and bounds. You look around you, and if you see an empty pew, don't be too discouraged thinking we must be doing something wrong. No, it's a good sign you're doing something right. See, we get pounded all the time thinking that if we're doing the right thing for the Lord, the Lord's just going to fill our pews up, and we're just going to be overflowing at the doors, and everybody's going to flock in to hear our message, and everybody's going to come in and fall down at the back door and say, "Somebody please tell me how to get saved." That ain't happening. Why? It's not going to happen. Not in any big way, because the Bible says that there has to be a falling away first. A big falling away. Okay, where are we at in the notes? Have you got a blank that hadn't been filled in? Read them out to me, and I'll see if I can help you out. Wrong viewpoint. Amillennialism is a wrong viewpoint. Next. The church. Us. Sir? Christians, yeah. Christians are the church. What else? Any others? We caught up? The pre-trib rapture. Here we go. Now, we're looking at this slide again here. Now, there's one other thing. Boy, I wish I had me a long stick. I want to look like a professor. Well, I'll just use this to point with. Here we talked about Jesus coming back. That's the second coming to set up His kingdom, the millennium. But 7 years before that, Jesus comes back in the air. That's why that upper arrow comes down and bends. There's the red spot. And that is the return of Christ to rapture the church. That's His secret coming. I believe you got a blank on that. That's His secret coming. And at the second coming, the Bible says, every eye shall see Him. And so at that time, those two periods are different. Those two comings will be different. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1 and verse number 7. Behold, He cometh with clouds. This is the second coming, when He comes to set up His millennial reign. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. And they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. So, when He comes back to set up His millennium, every eye, the Bible says, will see Him. But at the rapture, it's a secret coming. And it will be like a thief in the night when He comes back. There'll be people driving their cars and be raptured right out of their car. Pilots flying airplanes will be raptured right out of their pilot seat. And there'll be doctors in the middle of performing a surgery who will go up in the rapture immediately. There'll be moms and dads lying in bed together, and one's saved and one's lost, and one's going to go up and the other's going to be left lying behind. There'll be children under the age of accountability who will be caught up in that secret catching away, the rapture. It will be a time of mass chaos. But also for us who are caught up, it's going to be a time of great joy. And so the pre-tribulational rapture, we say the pre-trib rapture. Pre means before, and trib means the tribulation. So we believe that the rapture of the church, the catching up of the church, we believe we're not appointed under wrath, and so we'll be caught up just before that 7-year tribulation begins. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, 58. And so we believe in pre-trib rapture. Now there's three different views of the rapture. Pre-tribulation means that the rapture will occur, Jesus coming back. Now this is in, sometimes it runs together as we're thinking about premillennial. What's the difference between premillennial and pre-trib rapture? Premillennial means that Jesus coming back to set up His kingdom before the millennial reign starts. Pre-trib means that He's coming back to catch out His church before the trib starts, before the tribulation begins. And so you've got three different ways of looking at the rapture. Some people believe in a mid-trib rapture. And they believe that after 3.5 years of the tribulation, that then Jesus will come and catch up His church, because they say, well, since that's when the Bible says then will be great tribulation after Antichrist breaks his truce with the Jews. And so they say, well, that's when the church will go up, at the mid-trib. And then you got pre-wrath believers, people who are pre-wrath. And they're basically kind of the same thing, almost the same thing as a mid-trib. They're kind of a mid-trib. And they believe that we, the church, will be caught up before the wrath of God is poured out. After they believe that we'll go through those trumpets up until the seventh trumpet, and then that's when the wrath of God is poured out. They say everything prior to that is the wrath of Satan. And the church, they say, will have to go through the wrath of Satan, but they won't endure the wrath of God, which starts at the seventh trumpet. Well, it takes a lot of fandangling. Again, there's a lot of book writers. There's a lot of TV preachers, a lot of radio preachers, a lot of YouTube preachers. Hey, can I just tell you, you got to be careful about listening to all these jaybirds, because they say some stuff that sounds real good. But that's why we're coming up with a framework, so that we don't contradict what we believe. I mean, God's not wrong. And if we believe, if we get one thing established that's right, then we don't have to contradict that thing when we come to something else we don't understand. We can go back to the first one and say, okay, there's my milepost, there's my cornerstone. I can go back there, that's my touchstone, and start again and reread this and figure it out. I believe the pre-trib position is the best. It is the right one. I won't have a falling out with any other believers who believe in mid-trib or pre-wrath. I just think they're wrong. Hey, and if you say, well, I kind of think that too. Well, you can go ahead and be wrong, and I'll pray for you.
So those are the three positions. Now, pre-tribulation has a great deal of historical support. Some say, well, it only came into being 200 years ago with J.M. Darby. No, it was around before then. I've read historical writings by men who held the pre-trib position before J.M. Darby and long before 200 years ago. Now, even if it is a newer method of understanding, just because something's newer doesn't mean that it's wrong. Because don't you think as men have studied the Scriptures over the years, they're going to learn more? Yeah. And do you think Augustine, just because he lived back there in the centuries just after Christ, do you think that because he lived way back then that makes him right? No, he's absolutely wrong in a lot of ways. And so as we study and build upon other people's studies, we learn more about it and we develop a doctrine more as years go by. And so I can give you, if you're interested to know more about the tribulation periods, I'll give you a set of my notes if you want to print them out, about 80 pages. I'll give you my notes that explains the tribulation positions, and it shows why we believe in detail that the pre-trib position is the best, most logical, and most scriptural. Now, let's move quickly to the subject of why we should study prophecy. We've built some framework, but within our framework of theological terms that we need to understand and believe, we ask the question, why should we study prophecy anyway? What purpose does it serve? And over the last several years, there's been an attitude by some who think that we ought to just drop everything, drop soul winning, drop other studies of the Bible, drop building a church, drop everything that we do and just study prophecy. And that's wrong. What do I say? Oftentimes, you can run into the ditch on either side of the road. And so those who just drop everything else and study prophecy only, I think they're wrong to do that, especially as a church. But then there are others that run into the ditch on the other side because they've seen the extremes of those prophecy-only preachers, and they say, well, we're not going to get caught up in this prophecy business, so we're just going to ignore it altogether. And so they run into the ditch on the other side. Is there a reason to study prophecy? I submit to you for several reasons on your outline there. Yes, there is. Number one, it's part of the Scriptures. Oh, I didn't cover the four views. I'm sorry. Four views of the idealist, let's hit these real quickly, and then I'll give you those other ideas. The idealist, the idealist basically says this. The idealist says that Revelation is not to be understood in a literal way as history that's coming. They say it's just a general description of evil versus good. And it's just a battle of good versus evil, and none of it means anything specifically in history. That's wrong. We know it does. God wrote to this to seven literal churches, and He meant for us to understand it. So then you have not only the idealist, but flip over to the next one. And by the way, it was the Alexandrians, the same ones who came up with the new Bible versions, who are generally the idealists, that say that Revelation is just a general description of good versus evil. But then you've got the preterist view, and they say that Revelation is just a prophecy that was basically fulfilled during the days of those seven churches in Asia, and in A.D. 70, when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and Rome put them out of business, that basically the first century after Christ, Revelation was over. History fulfilled. No need. It's just nothing more than a history book of what happened back there in the first century after Jesus. I don't believe that, do you? I believe God meant for us to keep studying it, and that it's all yet future, nearly all of it. And so then after the preterist, we have the historicist. And the historicist sees that his idea is that Revelation is a prophecy about church history from the beginning of the world until the end. And they see seven periods of church history, seven clear-cut periods represented by those churches, and there are definitely some similarities there, and I don't discount it altogether. And so then we come to our view, which is the futurist view. We're futurists. We believe Revelation is saying, here's a bunch of things that's yet to happen. It's not happened yet, but it's going to happen. Why do we believe that it will be fulfilled literally? Because, listen to this, we believe the book of Revelation will be fulfilled literally because the prophecies in the Old Testament that have already been fulfilled were fulfilled how? Literally. So if God fulfilled all of the other prophecies that's been fulfilled literally, He made literal promises and He fulfilled them in the past, would He make promises to us in Revelation and then say, no, I'm not going to fulfill those literally. We'll fulfill those in an allegorical way. We'll fulfill those in a spiritual sense. So futurists see Revelation is a prophecy book, things yet to happen. So now go to your outline. Are we ready to move there now? The futurist, that's us. We see the book of Revelation primarily as a lot of prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. We're futurists. Oh, the blank? Oh. The end of the world, is that what it is? I've laid my notes down somewhere. I don't know. Yeah, okay. Yeah, end of the world, you're right. Okay. Did we leave any other blanks that I didn't get out to you? Okay. Now, let me give you these points very quickly. And I suggest you use these maybe during the week for maybe some study time or devotional time. Why should we study Bible prophecy? Number one, it's part of the Scriptures. A fact, over one-fourth of the Bible is prophecy. Over one-fourth of the Bible is prophecy. In the Old Testament, there's 23,210 verses and 6,641 are prophetic for a total of 28.5%. Prophecy, that's how much is in the Bible. In the New Testament, there's 7,914 verses altogether and 1,711 of them are prophetic. A total of 21.5% of the New Testament verses are prophetic. So why shouldn't we study Scripture or prophecy? It's part of the Scripture. Write down 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. We have a more sure word of prophecy. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. Number two, why should we study Scripture or prophecy? Because it proves the accuracy of the Bible. God says He's going to do something and then He does it. That reassures us that the Bible is absolutely right. When God makes promises, He keeps them. And so it just proves, hey, do you stay up? Do you listen to any of these or read any of these articles that's coming out? Archaeologists all the time finding new stuff that's proving that what the Bible said that they scoffed at years ago and said, that can't be possible. That never happened in history. And archaeologists dig something up and they say, uh-oh, we found it. It was true after all in the Bible. Oh, well, probably nothing else true. And then they find something else. Yeah, well, prophecy helps us to see that the Bible is true because God makes a promise and He keeps it, He fulfills it. Number three, studying prophecy presents a proper perspective on our time. Hey, all of this nonsense that's going on today, the craziness in our culture, it wouldn't make a lick of sense if we didn't understand that this is part of God's prophetic plan. He said it was going to be this way. That helped me feel a little better about it. Now, I don't like it that our culture has gone crazy, but it does help me to know that God's in charge, and it gives me a proper understanding that what I ought to be doing is Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Number four, it provides encouragement in times of sorrow. John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. You can see on the map there, over here would be the land of Israel with our pointer. the land of Israel, right there where you see the red dot, there is Israel. That's where John ministered as he walked as one of Jesus' disciples. And then he ended up there at Patmos between Greece and Asia Minor. The Isle of Patmos, a deserted island out in the sea. He was lonely. He was tired. He was wet. He was hungry. He was abused. He was being punished for preaching the Word of God. Those days might return for us too, by the way. But do you know that when the Bible says when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that God showed up and encouraged him, and he had a vision of Jesus there on that lonely Isle of Patmos. And God gave him this wonderful book of Revelation showing us how the ages are going to unfold and end at the very last. Who got to see that? Who got to be caught up to the third heaven? And who got to witness all that? Who got to see the 24 elders? And who got to see the angels? And who got to see the fire and brimstone rain down out of heaven on earth during the tribulation time? Who got to see all of that? It was John. Even though he was out there on Patmos, he got encouraged by the revelation. You and I can be encouraged by the same revelation. In times of sorrow, we can say, well, John got something special from the Lord to help him through. And we can too. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, he said, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he says this, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. How do we get comforted in times of sorrow? Through the Word of God. And we can read Revelation and get comfort. Number five, study of the prophecies proves that God's in control of the affairs of men. Brother Aaron's reading a book about that addresses the Holocaust in part of it in World War II. Can you imagine all of those Jews being marched into gas chambers and hundreds of bodies left lying dead in those gas chambers, and then they would march other Jews in there stripped of their clothing and stripped of their dignity to carry out their brothers' dead bodies after they'd been gassed and throw them in mass graves and pits to be covered up. And then when they became too weak to carry anybody out, they themselves were ushered into the gas chambers and put to death. They were, many of them, lined up on the bank of a big ditch and mowed down with a machine gun like dirty rats and dropped into the ditch and covered up with a bulldozer. Children saw their parents exterminated, and children saw their parents, and parents saw their children killed. And we were talking about this the other day, and he said, how could anybody come to the place where they could do something like that? How could anybody in their mind get so warped that they could feel good about killing millions of people? How can people get that warped? Well, can I just tell you that we live in a time when people are very warped, and if it happened back in World War II, that the majority of those people thought they were doing something good by killing all those Jews, don't you think that that could happen again? And it is happening today. In North Korea, China, some of the communist countries, it's happened in Cuba, it's happened in Russia, it's happened all over the world. Muslims are doing it in the Middle East. They're killing thousands of their own brothers. If they kill their own Muslim brothers, what do you think they want to do to us? And if people got that hard and deceived and so warped in World War II, then, and we see it happening today, just think what it will be like in the tribulation time. It can happen. Well, let me bring you down to earth. What about if people can be that deceived and warped to murder people in masses like that? Don't you think that cults can be deceived and lead people into hell? They may not kill them with guns and knives, but if they lead them into hell with their false and heretical cultic teaching, are they not just as murderous in the long run? And it's happening. That's why we've got to be careful who we listen to and who we read behind and who we believe. Well, number six, it produces spiritual maturity, stability, and purity.
In the Gulf War of 1991, a lot of people thought the end of the world was near. But those who were Bible believers knew that the end of the world wasn't here yet because, number one, the rapture hadn't happened. Number two, the tribulation hadn't happened. And number three, the millennial reign of Christ hadn't happened. So the end of the world hadn't come upon us yet. We know when we study prophecy, we know what's coming next. And so if somebody tries to skip over some of those periods of time, we can say, whoa, wait a minute, that won't work. This hasn't happened yet. Number seven, it progresses evangelism. Hey, as we talk about prophecy and we warn our fellow man about the evil that is yet to come in the tribulation, maybe we can win more of them to the Lord. Number eight, it procures moral and social responsibility. As we think about all of the horrible things that have happened and that are predicted to happen in prophecy, it causes us to wake up and decide we better do something, whatever we can, to keep things right in our corner of the world. Number nine, it prepares the believer in the knowledge of Scripture for service. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly dividing the word of truth, that's the dispensations, basically, knowing how to apply Scripture. Number 10, it provokes a genuine love for the Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." I'm looking for Him to come back. I'm thinking, when He comes back, it's going to take a lot of my problems away. I mean, not just health problems, not just financial problems, but a lot of mental stress and anguish going to go away when Jesus comes back. Number 11, last point, it produces praise for the Lord Jesus. It produces praise. After describing how God would restore the nation of Israel, Paul launched into a song of praise for the Lord in Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Well, the study of prophecy is important. And therefore, the study of the book of Revelation is important too. And this is only the beginning. We will launch into the book of Revelation and jump into its verses, and we'll take them apart and put them back together again, and hopefully they'll end up in the right order when we get through. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You'd bless this time that we've had together. May this be more than just a time of talk, lecture, discussion. May it be more than just a time of taking notes. Lord, I pray that it be a time of deep consideration of what is our role, what is my role in these end times. What should I do to be ready for Your coming? Who do I need to win? And what service do I need to perform for You? I pray that You'd bless each of us with answers to those questions. May we bring praise and honor to Thee, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Would you stand, please, quietly? And we'll just have a moment or two of invitation. If you want to pray while she plays, feel free to come.